Looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 in particular, we'll actually read from Colossians 1 through verse 17. And just to remind you, we've been slowly working our way through the book of Colossians when I preach in the evenings. And the last couple times we've been together in the book of Colossians, we saw in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, that Paul addresses the depth of our sin and how our sin really is rooted in more sin and rooted in more sin and rooted in desire, you know, sinful desires even below that. And then as we pushed on last week, or the last time we were in Colossians into 8 through 11, we saw that he deals with not only the depth that our sin springs from and how dark our hearts can be, but also the breadth of how wide-reaching our sin can be in terms of its impact on other people, through, particularly in the realm as he deals with it. In these verses related to our mouth, mouths that spew forth anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language and falsehood. And of course, he's showing us that this depth of sin and breadth of sin is incompatible with who we have been made to be by Christ and in Christ as new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll push on from there this evening into verses 12 and 13. And it's worth noting, you can go back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which arguably are the theme verses of this book of Colossians. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And that those two verses are really a hinge in the book, that previous to that, he has been proclaiming to us the Christ who we have received, verse 6, and that then in verse 7, so walk in him, and that becomes then the theme of the rest of the book. Having received Christ, chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:6, now walk in him. And we come tonight to a little bit of a transition. It's not a hard line in the sand, but you could say from 2:8 through 3, verse 11, that Paul primarily deals with us and with our hearts, with our lives in negative terms, that there's a lot of baggage that we bring into the Christian life, a lot that needs to be put off, that needs to be dealt with, bad habits, bad attitudes, bad thought processes, and that now having dealt with that, he begins now in verse 12 really to rebuild us and to tell us, okay, now having instructed you in what you're not to do as those who have been claimed by Christ, as those who are new creations in Christ, here is what you are to do. And so we'll see some of that this evening and then through the rest of the book as well. Listen to God's word, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. The Lord here addresses you and me as those who believe in Christ as new creations, that in Christ that you have been adopted into a new family, and that new family, of course, has some different rules, that you and I, as those in Christ, are now truly sons of our Heavenly Father, but that there are bad habits to unlearn. That maybe the child who has been adopted out of a difficult life and out of a life of not really growing up with much parenting might need to be addressed in areas ranging from take off your muddy shoes when you come into the house, ranging to you don't need to shoplift anymore to get your dinner. And the Lord here is instructing us and calling us to recognize that he has called us out of darkness, adopted him into his family, and therefore we in our lives need to be transformed. But that transformation takes time. We might wish that the Lord would just instantly transform us. I'm sure we all have our moments where that is something that we've prayed for, something that we've wrestled with. Why can't I just wake up a different person tomorrow morning with no more of these sinful inclinations? But what the Lord is working in us, what he's doing is he's working in us this process of sanctification. And we can even see in this text before us that there's something of a three-step process that he works in us, that there's a reminder that he gives to us of who we are, of this call, of this transformation. You're no longer a child of the streets, but you are now my child. I've adopted you. And secondly, as my adopted child, there are certain rules and ways that you are to live. Once again, God doesn't just automatically change our operating system, like downloading a different software package that now we completely act in new ways, but instead over time, as he calls us and instructs us through his word, he tells us how to live. And then the third transformation that must take place, or the third aspect of this, of course, is not only to teach us how to live, but to motivate us in why we ought to walk in newness of life. And that motivation comes from an understanding of who Christ is and knowing his work on our behalf. Simply this evening in verses 12 and 13, we are called to relate to one another. Relate to one another as Christ has related to you. That is our model, it's our motivation. And what we're going to see, in fact, is that the passage points us to four new aspects, and they build on one another, that you have a new identity in Christ, and that therefore you are to have a new heart like Christ, that will lead to new actions that are like Christ, and that ultimately then that will be motivated by a new motivation that comes from Christ. So a new identity that leads to a new heart, a new set of actions, and all of that then is motivated by a new motivation through Christ. The passage begins verse 12 with this new identity. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That we are the elect of God, chosen by God. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Therefore, as the elect of God. And what an encouragement it is that God has not only chosen us for salvation, but also that he has chosen you for newness of life as well. As the elect of God. And what does it mean to be the elect of God? Well, it gives us two descriptors, holy and beloved, that we have been made holy, set apart by God. Now recognize there are passages in the scripture that call us to holiness, that command us to be holy. But in this context, this is a transformation that God has worked. You are holy because he's taken you out of the world and said, you are my child, you are holy, you are set apart for my service. And not only are you set apart for my service, but I have loved you as well. You are my beloved, and we are God's chosen, his choice people. These three terms, elect, holy, and blameless, are terms that are actually used in the Old Testament to describe the people of Israel. And then they are used again, obviously, in the New Testament in describing the church as well. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And so God consistently has chosen his people. He consistently calls his people holy and beloved by him. But perhaps of even more significance, and maybe not as immediately obvious to us, is the fact that these three descriptors are also used in the scripture, or we could say are used even before they're used of us, to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Or when the angel appeared to Mary, Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And Matthew 3:17, at the baptism of Christ, of course those words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that when we think of who is the elect of God, holy and beloved, our first thought should be to realize that this is talking about, that description is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when the scripture uses that same description about you and me, it means that we truly are counted as sons of the Most High God, that we are truly welcomed into his family and given the same descriptors, the same labels that he has placed on his only begotten Son, that now as those who have been adopted into his family, you and I also are privileged to be the elect, the chosen of God, those who are made holy and declared to be holy and beloved. God sees you and me in Christ. And as those who are designated and who are identified along with Jesus Christ, that is encouraging to us and motivates us to change, to this kind of behavior that's described here, because we're about to describe some things that are not natural to our hearts and to our actions. Where can this come from? It doesn't come from me naturally. There must be something else that's happened. I must be elect. I must be declared holy and beloved by my loving Heavenly Father. So God gives us this new identity, and that in turn then also is joined, secondly, by a new heart that is like Christ. Verse 12 again, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are qualities, of course, that aren't naturally our qualities, but they're qualities that consistently throughout the Scripture describe the interactions of the triune God with us, His people, that He is a compassionate and merciful, kind, patient, and forgiving Father and God toward us. And as those who are identified with Christ, who are called to be siblings of Christ, who are adopted as younger siblings of Christ, this passage then is urging you and I to have the mind of Christ. Now remember, as we go through this, what's the particular context? What's the context in which you are called to be a compassionate and merciful and kind and patient and forgiving people? Well, look at verse 13. It's the context of having a complaint against another. Or backing up into the prior section, that's those times when we're motivated to anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. It's those times when we're tempted to see one another not as someone on equal footing with me, but you must be a Greek, you must be a barbarian, you must be a woman, you must be a man, you must be somehow, some way more sinful than me, more difficult to get along with, and I have a complaint against you. I have a legitimate gripe. And to us in that context, what does God say? Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And so it doesn't really work to read this verse and to say, well, most of the time I'm really a kind person, except for when someone gets under my skin. And then sometimes I'm unkind. No, it's specifically talking about the situation where someone is under your skin. And it's saying to us, not only what's your identity as a sibling of Christ, but also then what's going on in your heart. And that we're to have a different kind of a heart of tender mercies, of heartfelt compassion. Psalm 103, like the pity of a father has the Lord's compassion been. Are we people in the midst of controversy, in the midst of complaints against others, people of a soft heart, people who really seek to understand, people who are willing to give the benefit of the doubt and to try to understand the situation from the other person's side? Or are we quick to accuse and quick to assume the worst? Kindness. Are we a people in these situations who practice goodness and who are generous of heart towards others? Humility. Are we quick to think that I'm better? My position is by definition more godly. I'm more special than you, and therefore my approach is always better than your approach, particularly right now when I have this complaint, when I have this grievance and concern against you. Because humility calls us to see, in accordance with Luke chapter 17, that we are unprofitable servants. There's nothing about me to commend myself to God, to deserve special favors, to deserve that in all situations that I should get my way and that I have a right to look down my nose at others in the body of believers. Kindness, humility, meekness, not claiming and not grasping for my own way, not demanding, not saying that my desires always have to be first, but having a heart that's willing to sacrifice my way. Long-suffering. In the midst of complaints, would people say, he's such a patient person about you? And of course, that word long-suffering is such a great word because it implies the presence of suffering, right? It implies the presence of a difficulty, and that are you someone who will suffer long, suffer at length? We're getting to vacation season. And how long can your sibling sit across the line in the back seat and touch your side of the line before you have to make a stink about it? Sometimes we congratulate ourselves, don't we, that I lasted 2 whole minutes before I complained, before I demanded that they get back in their own section. And that's not just our kids, right, who fail in long suffering. Are we really willing to suffer long, to be patient and endure difficulty for a long period of time? This is the description of what our hearts toward one another should be. And why should you have a heart of tender mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering? Why should that be your heart towards others? That should be your heart because that is God's heart toward you. Recognize in the context of the passage that it's really focusing on our relationships with other believers, isn't it? We'll get into that in verse 13, bearing with one another. So this has to do with your relationships with one another. And when we say, I have a right to be unkind, to be impatient, to not have to be merciful and compassionate towards you, what I'm really saying is God got it wrong. When God was compassionate and merciful and patient and all of these characteristics towards you, he was confused. And I'm not saying, God, your thoughts trump my thoughts. Help my heart to be in line with your heart. But I'm saying my heart, my thoughts are greater than God's thoughts. God wants us to have his heart, a new heart in accord with that heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new heart then, verse 13, and thirdly, leads to new actions. New actions that are demonstrated towards us by Christ. Verse 13 lists a couple actions, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Once again, of course, the idea of bearing with one another, that's really easy to do when someone's being really friendly towards us. It's really easy to do when you're wanting to do things my way, isn't it? It's really easy to do when you're trying to give me gifts and build me up. When bearing with one another becomes a challenge to us, of course, is when we have a complaint towards each other. But we are called here to bear with one another. to try to live with each other in a way that understands each other, that doesn't complain towards each other, that doesn't grumble and gripe. And then a willingness, secondly, to be forgiving. Are you a person who's willing to forgive, to pass over sin, to not hold sin against someone else who's committed that sin against you? And of course, our great example of this is, of these new actions, is the demonstration made by the Lord Jesus Christ towards us, that we receive this kind of treatment from Him, that you and I were repulsive in our sin, and Christ responded with compassion, that we had nothing to offer Him, nothing that we could do for Him, and He in turn was kind towards you and towards me. And in the ultimate display of humility, He laid aside His privileges in order to sacrifice for us. He laid aside His rights to heaven and glory for you. And even when we fall into the same sin over and over again, and come to Him 7 times in a day saying, I did it again, I need your forgiveness again, He is patient and forgives at great personal cost to Himself. And so He's the perfect example of how we are to relate to those who we would have trouble getting along with. And so we ought to take time to think through, what does it mean bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against one another, or against another, even as Christ forgave you? Even as Christ forgave you. How does that apply to this situation? How does that apply to me? How did Christ demonstrate that love, that forbearance, that forgiveness towards me? And what does that in turn then call me to demonstrate towards this other person, this person whom He has redeemed? So we have a new identity, and part of that new identity is we have a new heart, and that new heart leads to new actions, and those new actions, finally, as we see in verse 13, comes from a new motivation that comes from Christ. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also. And notice the verse 13, the must do is really added in. It's in the italics. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also. You too is what we are being called to. So in addition to Christ being the demonstration of this new attitude, of this new heart and the new actions, He is also to be the motivation. That Christ dealing with you and me in His tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, His bearing with us and forgiving us, we should do the same. And isn't it encouraging to have that call, so you also? Here's what Christ has done, and now you too. That just like Christ, that's what we are called to do. That the great goal of the Christian life is not merely just to escape hell, but the great goal of the Christian life is to be like our big brother. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by being a people of tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. That our attitude really as a worshiping people, as a grateful people, our attitude should be, I am so blessed. What Christ has done for me is so special that I want to do that for others to the degree that I can. That I so appreciate the forgiveness I've received. I so appreciate the forbearance and patience of the Lord in dealing with me that I want others to have the opportunity to receive that same forgiveness, that same forbearance. That if the question is, who's your model for dealing with difficult people? That the clear answer would be, when I'm dealing with difficult people, I can't think of anyone possibly better than the way that Christ deals with a difficult person, namely with me. And especially in the midst of these difficult relationships, ask yourself, in what way does Christ's treatment of me model the correct approach? And then, as the passage concludes, right, you too, having reflected on the way that Christ deals with you and your difficulty, you also do likewise. This, of course, has all sorts of applications and practical ways that we can put this into practice. But one clear challenge is that we should lean in the direction of, or maybe way overcorrect in the direction of, being what we might naturally think of as too forgiving, too compassionate, too kind, too patient. Because our tendency is to pat ourselves on the back and in our pride to say, I've done enough. I've done more than my fair share. I've bent over backwards. And the complaint, I wouldn't have a complaint if you were just a decent, reasonable human being. I've done what I needed to do. Congratulations, David Hansen. But don't you think the reality is that when we've gone as far and farther than we've ever gone before in forgiveness and compassion and mercy and meekness, that we actually have just barely begun to scratch the surface of what it means to be like Christ in those areas? It's so easy for us to not forgive and to be grumpy and to be the opposite of these things, because we justify ourselves and say, well, I was never asked for my forgiveness. When you came to me, you weren't really sorry enough. How do I know that you won't do it again? The offense is too big. You don't really grasp how much you have hurt me. And furthermore, we justify ourselves by saying, this person's really not that important to me at the end of the day. I can live without them. But recognize, to each of those ways that we justify our lack of forgiveness, how much more could Christ have said that about you and me? He didn't need us to have a fulfilled and happy life. He not only would have reason to suspect that we might sin in the same way yet again, he, in his infinite knowledge, knew that we would sin in the same way again. He didn't have to wonder if we failed to grasp how much our sin had hurt him. He knew, as the holy God, that our sin was against an infinitely holy God, and that our sin was far worse than we would ever grasp. However, in spite of the fact that he could have justified an unforgiving attitude for any of those reasons, instead, he forgave and extended compassion and grace to us. And so I wanted to go back to that question then: is it possible, in light of Christ's forgiveness of you and me, for anyone ever to come to us and say, you know, you're just too forgiving of a person. You know, your great character flaw is that you are just way too compassionate, too long-suffering. And the answer clearly is no, that we've barely, even at our very best days of forgiveness and bearing with others, we've only begun to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in view of His love and mercy, we need to grow in this. You might want to make this super specific, because the things described here are things that we struggle with, not in theory, but in real, concrete relationships. And you might think of two or three people who you, in very particular ways, right now are struggling to forgive. Two or three people who your heart justifies you being angry with, justifies you carrying a grudge against, justifies you having a complaint against. And I already know what your heart is saying. Your heart is saying, Pastor, I've got a situation that's exempted from this. I've got a situation because you don't know how irritating this person is, how sinful they are. Oh, but if I could only tell you about my two or three people, right, and how sinful and irritating they can be. But what the Lord calls us to do is to compare our treatment of these folks and compare the offense with our own offense against Christ, and then in turn with His treatment of us. People of God, you have an elder brother. An elder brother who has given to you through His sacrifice and through His call a new identity, a new heart, a new way of acting towards those who you have complaints toward. And He's also given you the motivation by His grace poured out on you to live this way. And may God in His grace then enable us. May God enable us to walk in the footsteps of our big brother, to have the heart of Christ and the actions of Christ as we deal with even those who we would have complaints against. Amen. Lord, you know how easy it is for us to be the unmerciful servant, to be the one who's been forgiven so much, to be the one who's benefited from having you as God, a God of tender mercies, a God who is long-suffering and compassionate and merciful in your dealings with us. And for us to receive that grace from you and then turn around and be demanding and unkind towards others. Forgive us for our failure to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Forgive us for our wrong heart attitudes and the actions that flow from them. Forgive us for our lack of understanding what the privileges that have been extended to us through Christ are. And God, we ask that you would transform us into a patient and kind, a meek people, a people who would rather be wronged than to commit a wrong, a people who, even when there would be legitimate reasons for a complaint, would rather bear with that complaint, bear with that person, and extend forgiveness. Thank you for saving us and calling us in this way. And we do pray that in this way and in every area of our lives, that you more and more would conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our great desire. Prepare us for glory. Transform us into His likeness, we pray. Amen.